I'd like us tonight to look together at a psalm, Psalm 32. I find psalms can be very helpful because they're very much like the experience in hymns, or hymns are like the psalms. There can be a message there which is for those perhaps tonight who don't know God as their Saviour. And also it doesn't leave those who know God without some help in some way. There is something for us all, whatever our spiritual state may be. And my text is like that. And I think I spent some time choosing which of the verses in the psalm would be a text that would be for whatever our need might be. And I found it there. And it's in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. Now you might say, well, that could be a text not only for grown-ups, but surely a child in church tonight might say, well, I can understand that. Because children love to play at hide-and-seek or having dens. And I'm sure that when we all were children, sometime, a long, long time ago, longer for some than others maybe, and we had our dens, I'm sure that that would bring many memories to you, as it does to myself. And sometimes it might have been a cellar. One corner of the cellar was yours. Or if you hadn't got a cellar in the home, you lived in the country, somewhere in the rocks there you had a den. Or somewhere, wherever you lived, somewhere where a few met and called ourselves a gang, I suppose, but not in the sinister way we think of gangs today, but in very harmless little ways. And there we played and we hid. And especially when it was time to go home. I suppose you were all past masters of being just out of hearing when it was time for father and mother to call us in. We were able to be not too far away that we didn't break the bounds, and yet at the same time we went near enough to hear. So we could justifiably say when caught, and I always had to be caught, we were able to say, well, I honestly didn't hear you. And it's amazing how deaf we can be even when we hear sometimes. But we had our dens and places of hiding. Then as we grew older, as children even, and we're in trouble and concerned, and children can be. They can be overwhelmed in their circumstances. And though you and I might dismiss their worries, to them they are very big and they are very important. They're all the world to them. And so then they run to a father or a mother. They hide themselves in the security of their parents. Then a little later on, when they're getting a little older, they cannot run to their parents in the same way. We make discoveries that the world is a very hard place. You might say, well, surely you're exaggerating there. Well, possibly when all is going well and when our finances are healthy, when we have no particular worry, the world's a very kind place and the world is very generous. Wherever you go and you're buying something, they will call you sir because you can afford it. But immediately your circumstances change. The first bill you can't pay. You realize it's a hard world. And if there are more you can't, it becomes an even harder world. And although it may smile and have much amusement and much laughter, it at the same time, it doesn't take a great deal of change of circumstances for us to realize that it is not a very kind place that we live in. There comes a desire in our hearts for somewhere where we may bury our sorrows. Somewhere where we may find comfort and protection like we could when we were children. But there is another time too, more difficult than the circumstances of this world, a realization deep in our hearts that we are answerable. I think most people know this, if not all people. I'm always afraid of saying all people, but I believe every man in his heart has some knowledge or some responsibility for his actions. The kind of a knowledge deep in the depths of his being that he's not going to get away with all this. And that one day we stand before somebody and we realize it is a kind of an exposure or a display of what we really are in the sight of him and in our sight as well. It must be a terrible experience indeed to have no hiding place then. The hiding place that is provided by Scripture for us is a hiding place for every occasion I can think of. There isn't a sorrow or a difficulty. There isn't a problem or a woe. There isn't any man whose sin is so deep that he's not able to be told this, that in God and in Christ there is a hiding place for him. Now this psalm talks of the man who has experience, or rather David is sharing his experience here. He is talking of the man who has his experience as a happy man. And so wonderful is the illustration of the gospel in this particular psalm, that in Romans 4, when Paul is making his defense of the gospel, was particularly to Jews in that particular chapter, or to the very religious Gentile, but non-Christian, he is showing to them that even in the times of the Old Testament, David and also Abraham he takes as examples of men who were men of faith. He quotes from Psalm 32 as being an excellent example of the gospel, which is consistent in both the Old and the New Testament. The way he describes the man is this: blessed is the man. I never feel that the word happy is fully adequate to describe the blessed man, and yet I suppose it is quite right in the translation to say, happy is the man. So long as you and I are not satisfied with the idea of happiness, which is merely a superficial thing that lasts merely whilst the experience of something is on, or the enjoyment happens to be going at the moment, but that it is a happiness or a blessedness which is deep in our hearts and something that goes on and on. Well, if by happiness we mean that, then we can use the word happy instead of blessed. In the time of the Greeks in the book of Acts, if you remember, in one chapter, when Paul was in Athens, he is faced by two kinds of people and two philosophies of life. And you can understand why men very often go to either of these camps. I'm sure there are many more, but just for the sake of the picture here now, that these are two, I should say, pretty comprehensive divisions: the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Stoic was a man who believed in keeping a stiff upper lip. He was a man that whatever the circumstances were, that he would face them squarely. You could say he was a realist. He was a realist. Life was hard. Life was difficult. And so his teaching was this to his children and to his friends. He would say, you need to be a Stoic. You need to be a man, a real man. That when the floods overwhelm and almost bowl you over, as it were, you stand up to it and you face it like a man and be determined to see through. The Stoic tried to stand against the circumstances of life. There are some we cannot cope with. Wouldn't you agree? There are some circumstances on our own and in our own strength we cannot possibly cope with. Then there was another kind of person here, the Epicurean. And I almost see him bouncing along, a happy, frolicking little person. He is the opposite of a realist. He wants to be happy. He loves happiness. And I should imagine, you know, that today, if he were living in our age, in that kind of title, that he would be dressed in very gaudy clothes and everything as extravagant as you can make it. Very noisy in his speech, very noisy in his music, noisy in everything. There is no problem, there is no trouble, there are no difficulties. We are happy people. Let's laugh at life and let's enjoy life. And there are many people who try that. But there are some problems we can't laugh them away. That's true, isn't it? So the Stoic is very brave, and there's something rather lovely about the happy little Epicurean. But I would say that both are inadequate. What the Bible says is this: the Bible is realistic as well. It does give courage in adversity, but gives more. Give strength in impossible situations. Where the Stoic fails, the Christian can begin. In impossible situations, he can be lifted by the grace of God. He He realizes that there are problems, and he admits them, but he knows that he needs the strength of God. But rather than the Epicurean kind of joy, which is a kind of a fantasy of a thing, which disappears when problems overwhelm, the Christian has a joy that even in his deepest sorrow, it still remains there. Now, I do not mean that it is always the kind of joyful happiness which we can have sometimes. Of course, we are happier on some occasions. Their circumstances, they affect us and so on. And our friends, or whatever it may be, and that we are happier. But this, nevertheless, is true. That even in our sorrow and even in our distress, we are not completely cast down. We are not absolutely destitute. There still remains that basic joy which belongs to the Christian. So here we have the happy man. The happy man is the man who knows God. He is a realist. He realizes there are great problems, but he knows God is his strength. He also has a joy that makes the joy of the Epicurean of any age to fade into insignificance. Let's then look at this psalm for just a little while. The headings I have are such simple ones, but really the only ones that I can see in their simplicity, and yet they bring the whole psalm to us. The happy or the blessed man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. What do we have here? Here is the happy man and the blessedness of the experience. And what David is saying here, the psalmist is saying, is this. I'm almost saying Paul, because Paul quoted these words and they seem to be related to both these men, these godly men. What he's saying is this. If you are going to be a truly happy man, a truly blessed person, then you must have a spiritual experience. A religious, a spiritual, a biblical, a Christian experience. And that is the only key to happiness in a fallen world like this, and into a very distressing world like we live in. There are terrible circumstances. We can have terrible sorrows in our lives. We might as well face it. They come to us as believers or unbelievers. But what is being said is this, that God can nevertheless give to you and to myself an experience which will give us a happiness which will not depend upon our circumstances or upon our own strength. And there must be a spiritual experience. And any form of Christianity that does not provide this experience is not the true faith of the Bible. There is a secret here. And the secret is in the book of Psalms, as it is in the New Testament. We learn much. There's talk of transgression in verses 1 and 2. There's talk of iniquity. And there's talk of guile. Now why? Well, because that is what we are. That's what you and I like, you see, without the grace of God. Well, we are transgressors. There is a law of God, which tells us to love God with all our hearts and honor and love our neighbor as well. And with all the intricacies of what that means, in loving God, honoring his name, honoring his day, everything about him we honor. This is how we do it. In a practical way, it is spelt out. Loving God isn't a vague thing where I say, there is love in my heart. There must be love in my heart. There is also a practical and a visible expression of it, where I keep the Lord's day, where I honor the name of God, and where he is above all and first in my life. There is a practical spelling out of what it means to love God. And also in loving my neighbor, I do not commit adultery, I do not steal, I do not bear false witness, I do not covet the things of my neighbor. That also is spelt out in detail in what it means in a very practical way. Otherwise I might say, well, I love my neighbor very much, I love him so much, that I will commit adultery with his wife or with his husband. That's not loving my neighbor. Or I love my neighbor, my feeling is all right here, but he's got some things that I think he's got too much, and I think I'll just relieve him of some of his goods. That's not loving my neighbor. So that loving my neighbor is not only something in my heart, it is also a practical expression given in the Ten Commandments to us. We break those laws, either openly or in our hearts. We transgress. We are also people that are guilty of sin. It is iniquitous, and we are people of deceit. Breaking God's law, we are also unclean, and we are also very deceitful. This is the heart of man. Some of us can hide it very well, but nevertheless, that is what our heart is really like. If the lid should be taken off my life here today, I would be horrified, and I would not want you to look. Neither would you want me to see into your heart if the lid was taken off your heart. Now that is enough to convince us. But the Bible says so. That's the important thing. God says so. But that is what we are like. Transgressors, people of iniquity, and people of guile. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom God does not impute, count sin to him, and in whom there is no guile. That is what a spiritual experience should do. Relieve me of my sin. Do you remember the hymn that we sang this morning, or I quoted? I'm not sure whether we sang or I quoted it. It was grace which brought fear into my heart. And it was grace that fear relieved. It was God that showed me my unworthiness. And it was God that forgave me in the Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of the cross then is this, that Jesus Christ on Calvary dies for our sin. Now the meaning of that surely is this, how does this affect me? There he has paid the penalty for sin. The fine has been paid. The justice of God has been satisfied. How does this affect me? In this way, precisely, my transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. Iniquity is not imputed to me. And in my spirit, there is no guile. That is what it means when it is explained and spelled out to the depths of my soul. I am now a person whose transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. I have no guile in my spirit. And I am right with God. And that equals happiness. Not just now the Epicurean, happy little, kind of fanciful, bouncy little happiness, but a happiness in my heart and my soul when you and I can get out and go out of this church tonight and say, thank God that there is such a gospel. Thank God that there is a forgiveness of sins. Thank God that there is this spiritual sanity where I can have peace with God. And thank God that there is such a God who loved me so that he gave his only begotten Son who died for my sin. Are you happy? Now, I don't mean are you particularly hilariously happy in the circumstances of your life. Now, are you a blessed man or a blessed woman here tonight? A happy person whose iniquity has been removed, whose sin is covered, who is right with God. That's a secret. Then the next thought is this. The heavy hand. How can we learn such things? Haven't we all learnt by now how stubborn we are? Some time ago I was in a place and I heard many, many testimonies of people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who came in the ordinary business, if I can put it like that, the spiritual business of the church, and some who came in a time of refreshing. And it was interesting and good to listen to them. And I had two feelings. One feeling I had was this, I cannot understand why people don't believe. There's one feeling in me here tonight, I cannot understand anybody who's not a desire at least to be in church tonight, worshipping God. I don't mean our circumstances, I mean a person who never thinks of God or of worship. On the one hand, I cannot understand why they can neglect God and live in such a childish, not childlike, the childish, irresponsible way. Then I have another feeling. I cannot see sometimes how it is possible to convince men how to believe. I have the opposite feelings. Half of me says I cannot see how they cannot believe, and the other half says I cannot see how they can believe. I explain to you what I mean. When I listened to these testimonies, I remembered my own heart and my own life. And I was thinking, if I had heard this at a certain time in my life, I wouldn't have had the faintest idea what they were getting at. I was totally oblivious to the fact that there was any need in me at all. And I am sure that if anybody at that time, and probably they did, witnessed to me about the saving grace of God, that it had absolutely no effect upon me at all. Not because I was antagonistic, but because I could not see or understand, and yet felt I was understanding probably, what they were talking about. It is a miracle, you know. It's a miracle when a person believes. The beginning of that hymn, I remember now that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Saved a wretch like me. It is an amazing thing. As you may be listening here tonight, when you're beginning to listen, say, what's he getting at? Does he mean I'm not all right? Is he trying to say that my church going and my attendance, that spiritual life is more than merely attendance or belonging to a church? But it is more. If all we have is the external of it all, then we have nothing. There must be something deep in our soul and deep in our heart where we are able to say that we have come to a relationship with God. But the relationship itself is worked out in a very realistic way. Listen to how King David shares with us what he went through when he was drawing near to God. It's verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. A strange sentence. If you really look at that, you might say, what a very odd sentence. How can your bones suddenly go old, and how can they roar? Our bones are very quiet, they don't make a noise. I'm not saying that. We know what he means. It's poetry. But very telling poetry. And he's saying, when I held back, when God was dealing with me, when I tried not to come to him somehow and fought him, when I kept silence, it somehow went back into me. If I may go out, give you a funny little illustration in a way. You know, sometimes if there's a sneeze coming, and you feel, now then, how can I stop the sneeze? And don't do it, because it's not a very wise thing to do. And you touch away your lip here, and the sneeze goes backward into you and shakes your whole body. Multiply that into your soul. When I kept silence, when I held back from God, it seemed to go back into my bones. They became old overnight. They roared within me with great discomfort. I would try this and try that. But there was no happiness in me, no rest for me. And sometimes I try another church with a milder kind of Christianity and find that I would only again find an unrest deep in my soul and in my heart until that silence is broken. A silence. I'm no sinner. I'm no transgressor. There is no guile in me. I'm not a person of iniquity. And I am silent and will not admit to these things. And so the psalm goes on. Verse 4 opens it out a little more. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's saying the same thing again. Not only talking about it inwardly now, I felt as if the hand of God himself was placed upon my soul and upon my heart. And every time I tried to be happy or to throw things off, there he brought me down again. And I was in abject misery. That's the experiences that you and I can go through when we are fighting God. And then it happened. And it explained in verse 5. He broke his silence. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's a very, very colorful picture there, isn't it? I kept silence and I roared in my heart and my mind. My silence at last is broken. At last I cry out with anguish of heart, I am a sinner, Lord. I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What happens there? We are immersed in the merits of Christ. We go deep into the love of God. He pays a penalty for our sin, and we arise a forgiven people who have peace with God. Happiness cannot be happiness until the cause of unhappiness has been removed, and that is sin. Then lastly, the hiding place. Does God leave us? In verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a town when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What does this mean? Strange words. Because they're easy words, we might pass them by and think, well, that's all right. Is it all right? For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Does this mean that a Christian will escape the sorrows of this life? Surely not. Does this mean that we shall not suffer the difficulties that would have come to us otherwise? I think if that were so, then our churches would be full, and we'd need bigger and bigger churches in order to contain the folk who'd be there as a kind of assurance of not having difficulties in their lives. No, it does not mean that we will escape the sorrows and the difficulties of this life. And yet it does say, they shall not come nigh unto him. Sometimes the waters are overwhelming, the seas are angry, and difficulties come upon us, and we feel there is nowhere that we can turn. There are times when the sorrows of our heart we can share with none on this earth, and our hearts are heavy with a heaviness that our nearest cannot know about. Isn't that so? We are all on our own. We may be husband and wife and brother and sister and friend, but there is also something about us which makes us that we are all on our own in one sense. Where then is my strength? Listen to this lovely verse which explains it. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I learn something now. The Psalms are full of the experiences of a man in trouble, in sorrows, in difficulties. What is he saying then when he says, they shall not come nigh unto him? He is saying this, that whatever they are, they may take many things away from him, but they will not take that basic joy and that relationship with God and the security of my heart and my soul. It shall not come nigh there. Goods, honor, children, wife, Martin Luther says in his hymn. But the city of God remaineth. Peace of heart
deep within our being. We can be in circumstances that are overwhelming, and we can say, it has not come nigh me. Ah, thou fool, you might say, but it is. It is over thee and about thee and beating thee and crushing thee. And the Christian says, yes, I'm in the midst of it, but it comes not nigh unto me. Because peace does not depend upon the external things. Peace is here in my heart and in your heart. That's the hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about the songs of deliverance. And then the advice. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's the happy man. The man whose sin is not imputed to him. The man who in his life has had a deep experience of God. And unhappiness and sin have been removed. And the man also is found in God, his hiding place, his resting place in all the circumstances of life. Let me close by bringing a hymn to you. I think it's written by a man called, I'm not sure, it's in Joseph Hart's hymns, but I think it's by a man called Jehoiada de Brewer, but I'm not certain. Hail, sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace, that gave my soul a hiding place. That's the beginning. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, that gave my soul a hiding place. But we fight against it. Like in the psalmist, whilst I kept silence, my roaring all the day long. Listen to how this man put it. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. I'm a Stoic, I'm an Epicurean, whatever it may be. I will grin and bear it, or I will ignore my problems. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. They are foolish. And our foolishness is now described in the next verse. In wraps, in thick Egyptian nights, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. And then the law rises up. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Do you know what that means? Some will say, well, I'll try to keep the law, and I'll do it in my own strength. The only thing the law will do to us is expose us and condemn us and show us how short we've come of that law. We must hide in that one who fulfilled the law for us and paid the penalty for the law that we broke. And then the gospel. Ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole. What a picture. You see it? Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll. I was reading last night in a book on revival that there had been a great storm in the year 1739, so tremendous over Europe, the destruction was terrible, and so vast was the storm that even in the city of Glasgow, that spires and the roofs of high places fell down. So terrible was the storm. It was one of the most frightening storms known in this part of the world. You can imagine this storm that he has here in mind. Somebody getting hold of the globe the North and the South Pole, and shaking the earth, like those little toys we have for children, a little ball that rattles sometimes, and shaking it in that way, should storms of sevenfold thunder roll, and shake the globe from pole to pole, no fiery bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. Well, can he say any more? Well, yes, he can. A few more rolling suns at most. How old are you? Well, it's the same for all of us. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Two questions, or two statements. To you who believe, that last verse can be an encouragement. A few more rolling suns at most will land you safe on fair Canaan's coast, where I or you shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. And to you who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, may I speak to you, for if you have not hidden him in life, you will not see that hiding place. If you have not cast your burden upon the Lord in life, you will not come to that place of grace. Yes, even if your death should be with great suddenness, and the old prayer book used to say, God deliver us from a certain death. And you know why, don't you? To be caught unawares, without any apparent opportunity to call on God and upon his mercy and upon his grace. What sorrow for that person, and what sorrow for those who are left as well in thinking of him or her. If you know not him in life, then that inheritance and that hiding place can never, never, never be yours. If you postpone it by saying, I am yet young or just middle age, and we live long and well these days, listen to that word again. A few more rolling suns. At most, and some less. You're here tonight. By the grace of God, I have preached yet another sermon in this place. You heard once again that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and that he lived and fulfilled the law for us and is our righteousness. And when we come to him, we receive all the benefit and all the mercy and all the grace that is in him. Come unto him, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee, worship thee and praise thee for what thou art, and ask thee, O Lord, in thy mercy, that thou mightest make these things real to us. Wrestle with our souls, O Holy Spirit, that we might not rest ourselves until we hide ourselves in thee.